We've been discovering in a series of messages that the words of the psalmist in Psalm 29, verse number 8, are indeed correct. And that is that the voice of the Lord indeed does shake the wilderness. And that is, the Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The words of the psalmist that remind us that when God begins to speak and God begins to move and God begins to operate, that oftentimes God begins to shake things up. In this series of messages, I have gone down with you into the valley with a man named Ezekiel in a valley full of dead bones. And we discover that God began to move in that valley. And there was a shaking that took place in that valley as those dead bones came together and came to life and stood up on their feet and became an exceeding great army. God shook up those bones in that valley. You and I went to the early church in the Acts chapter number 4, and they were having a prayer meeting after being intimidated by the Jewish leaders of the day. They got to praying, and in that prayer meeting, God began to move, and the Bible says in Acts 4:31, at the place where they were gathered began to shake. And the Bible tells us they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. God shook that place up where the early church was gathered. We went down with Paul and Silas into a prison. And after being beaten and cast into the prison in the city of Philippi, the Bible says they got to praying, and they got a hold of God in prayer, and they got to singing praises to Him. And about midnight, the Bible says that God sent an earthquake that shook that prison, and all the doors were opened, and all the chains were loosed. And you remember the story: before morning broke, the jailer and his whole household had gotten saved, and a church was started in the city of Philippi. And then we went down to the temple with a man named Isaiah, and that's where we've been stuck for a few services now. And that is that Isaiah went down to the temple, ladies and gentlemen, and when he got down there, he had an experience with God down there at the temple in which God shook that place up. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 6:4, the Bible says the voice of the Lord is, in Isaiah 6:4, the Bible tells us there that whenever Isaiah got down there to the temple and began to have his experience with God, the Bible tells us that the place began to shake, that the doorpost, the post of the door, were actually began to move, and the place was full of smoke, that is, of a symbol of the presence of God in that place. And when those doorposts began to tremble, in verse number 4 of this chapter, the Bible indicates to us that probably the entire building would begin to sway, begin to shake, and begin to move. These would be the main pillars of the building. And quite an experience. And it wasn't just the building that got shook up. It was this man that got shook up. That is the man named Isaiah. And the experience that he had with God in Isaiah chapter number 6 shaped his life for the rest of his life. And that is, from this point on, Isaiah is God's man, and he's preaching God's word. He's God's prophet. He's one of the prophets that's quoted by our Lord most often in the New Testament, quoted by the Apostle Paul most often in the New Testament. And we have this great book in our Bible that is the book of Isaiah that flowed out of the ministry of this man of God, a prophet to the nation of Judah. The Bible tells us that as he prophesied, the more that he preached, the harder people's hearts became. They resisted the word of God. They hardened their hearts. They closed their ears. The more he preached and didn't want to hear. But I want to tell you, the hardened hearts and the closed ears, ladies and gentlemen, did not stop this man of God named Isaiah. The Bible tells us that he kept on prophesying, that he kept on preaching, that he didn't stop, he didn't give up, and it looks like he didn't even back up one step. He just kept going for God the rest of his life, 50 plus years as a prophet of God under difficult circumstances, and he never stopped. And one of the reasons why he never stopped is because of what he experienced here in Isaiah chapter number 6. And that is that he had this experience with God in which God really shook things up here in this passage of Scripture. I want to remind you that as we've been working our way through this experience that Isaiah had, I've spoken to you about the problems that Isaiah faced. The reason why he went down to the temple, according to verse number 1, insinuated, is because of the fact that their great king in Judah had died. That is, King Uzziah had died. It was in that same year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah had this experience with God. And I've said to you in previous messages that it looks like that Isaiah can see the warning lights going falling off in Judah. And that is that the nation is headed for decline after this great king has gone. The nation did enter into a period of decline that one day resulted in judgment upon the nation when the Babylonians invaded them and brought the nation to destruction and the city of Jerusalem to ruins. And he could see the signs. That is, he could see the warning lights going off. This man, Isaiah, knew that they were in trouble, that they were facing problems. And I said to you that that's one of the motivations for this man going down to the temple to seek after God. There were the problems that he faced, and I talked to you about the praying that he did. And that is, the Bible tells us and insinuates to us that when he got down to the temple, the one thing that he was trying to do was seek after God and pray. And he was yearning for God to speak and have an experience with God. And that's the reason why that he went down there. He went down there to get a hold of God in prayer. God had made some promises about the temple when Solomon built it and it was dedicated. And God promised in the Old Testament that whenever the nation got in trouble, if they would come to this place, God said, if they'll humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, God said, I'd hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. It looks like that's why this man has gone down there to the temple, is to humble himself before God and to seek God's face and to turn from their wickedness. When you read it, you'll see that's exactly what happened in this experience. And God heard and God answered and God shook the place up. You and I talked about not only the problems that Isaiah faced and not only the praying that Isaiah did, but what we've been focusing on, ladies and gentlemen, is the presence that Isaiah encountered. As he's down there in the temple, as he's seeking the face of God, Isaiah had an encounter with the presence of God. And that is an encounter that shook him up. Ladies and gentlemen, I've said to you in our previous services, that's the same kind of encounter that we all as individuals really need to have. The same kind of encounter that we as churches need to have and our culture needs to have, and an experience with the presence of God, an encounter with the presence of God. I've acknowledged to you in previous messages that I know that God is omnipresent. That means that God is everywhere all the time. But while God is everywhere all the time, God doesn't manifest his presence and power like he did in Isaiah 6, everywhere and all the time. God can move wherever he wants to and whenever he wants to. But ladies and gentlemen, Isaiah got himself in a position by visiting the temple. He visited the temple, put himself in a position where if God was going to speak and God was going to operate based on the promises that God gave Solomon when he dedicated the temple, that he put himself in a position where he could have an encounter with the presence of God. And indeed he did. He visited the temple, and it was there that he had a vision of God. God opened up his eyes, and he began to see things and understand God in ways that he had, prior to this time, had not. Listen to what it says again in verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, that is, the garments, the bottom part of his garment, filled the temple. And above the throne of God stood the seraphim. These are heavenly creatures. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face. With twain or two he covered his feet. And with twain or two he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved, that is, began to shake at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. That is, he has this encounter with the presence of Almighty God right there in the temple. And the Bible tells us about this vision that he saw. I've said to you in previous messages, and just to remind you, that when God begins to reveal his presence, that is, when God begins to manifest his presence, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes in the Bible, sometimes there is a visual, and sometimes there is an audio manifestation of the presence of God. And that is, sometimes there are those who see things and there are those who heard things, like on the day of Pentecost, whenever the Spirit of God began to move in a manifest way and there was a sound. It sounded like a rushing mighty wind. And there was a visual. The Bible says that there was these looked like cloven tongues of fire that said upon each of them when the Spirit of God began to move and filled those disciples on the day of Pentecost. Even so it is now in Isaiah 6. Likewise, Isaiah is seeing and he is hearing. He is seeing a visual, that is, he is seeing God, and the Bible says he begins to hear these heavenly creatures, the seraphim, as they cry out, and then later on in the story that we'll get to, he begins to hear the voice of God himself. Isaiah is having an experience with God, and in this experience, he has this vision of God. What does he see about God? That is, what is it that Isaiah is seeing? Now, some of you right now, you might be thinking to yourself, I sure would like to have that kind of a vision. Listen, sometimes when God begins to move, he gave visions to individuals. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, it is not a vision, but it is an awareness. All of a sudden, your soul becomes keenly aware of the presence of God. And all of a sudden, you become aware of who God is. God begins to reveal to you who he is. And that's what he did to Isaiah. For him, it was visual. But I tell you, God is revealing who he is. You say, Pastor, what did he reveal to Isaiah? He got a glimpse of the glory of God. He saw the glory of God. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says as these seraphim are crying out, they're saying the whole earth is full of his glory. And the Bible says there is this smoke that is filling the temple area. And it is not the smoke from a fire that got left on. It is the smoke of God's presence that's filling that place. The glory of God is being manifested in the temple. He got a glimpse of the glory of God. And I spent some time preaching to you about the glory of God. The second thing that we began to look at in the service this morning is that Isaiah got a visual. That is a vision not only of the glory of God, but he also of the reign of God. Now, let me remind you, when I use the word rain, I'm not using the word R-A-I-N that falls from the sky, but I'm using the word R-E-I-G-N. That is, God is reigning as king. Listen again to what it says in verse number 1. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And the Bible says he's high and lifted up, and his train, that's the garment of a king, that is his train, filled the temple. In verse number 5, at the end of the verse, Isaiah confessed that mine eyes have seen the king, that is the Lord of hosts. That is, he had a visual of our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, reigning as king, sitting upon a throne. And indeed, that's what God's trying to reveal to him. And I believe, likewise, that's one of the things that God wants us to understand about himself as well. That he is not only a glorious God, but he is a king, ladies and gentlemen, and he is seated upon a throne. I said to you that Isaiah never got over this experience, and he wrote about the reign of our Lord again in Isaiah 9, where he talks about this one, ladies and gentlemen, who is the king, that is the one who is seated upon the throne, that is the one who is the son who is given, ladies and gentlemen, the one who was born, the one who was given, who is seated upon a throne, who is reigning in an everlasting kingdom, whose dominion will never, ever end. He's the mighty God. He's wonderful. He's the counselor. He's the Prince of Peace. You can read about him in Isaiah 9. He also writes about the reign of God in Isaiah 66 in verse number 1. He just never got over what he saw. And that is, when you become deeply aware of the fact of who God is, and that is that there's a God who is sitting upon the throne of the universe, and that is, it's sovereign over the universe. When you see him for who he is, you just can't ever get over what it is that God revealed to you about himself. There's a great king sitting upon a throne, and it's God. Now, this isn't anything new. You and I looked at the promise of the king that is found throughout the Old Testament. We took a journey through the Old Testament in the service this morning, all the way from the law where Moses wrote in Exodus 15, all the way through the Psalms over and over again as David wrote, he wrote about the king. Even into the prophets like Jeremiah and Daniel and Zechariah, where we discovered there are all these wonderful promises about a king that's going to be raised up out of the house of David. And we looked at the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7 and discovered that God made a promise to David that there's going to be one of his descendants that's going to be seated upon his throne, that's going to reign forever and ever and ever. And it wasn't Solomon, and it wasn't any of the kids or grandkids or great-grandkids or other descendants of David. It was one particular descendant of David, the one that was conceived in the womb of Mary, the one that the angel Gabriel said that the one that you're going to conceive, you call him Jesus, and he's going to be great, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever in Luke chapter number 1. It is our Lord himself. The promise is all the way through the Old Testament. The promise of the king. When you get to the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, you'll find yourself right in the presence of that same king. Not only is there the promise of the king of the Old Testament, but all of a sudden in the New, we encounter the presence of the king. That is, when you begin reading about this king, you'll find that the wise men came from the east in Matthew 2. And they're asking the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? The Bible says when they found him, that is when they came to the town of Bethlehem where he was at with his mother and with Joseph, the Bible says they bowed down before him and they gave that gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the gifts of a king. They recognized, the wise men from the east recognized that this one who was born in Bethlehem is indeed, ladies and gentlemen, the king. When Jesus began to call his disciples, he sent them out, and he sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and that is that the king has finally arrived. The promised king in the Old Testament has finally arrived on the scene. The kingdom is at hand as John the Baptist preached, as our Lord preached, as he sent his disciples to preach as well. You and I learned at the close of this morning's service about a man named Nathanael, ladies and gentlemen, that met Jesus early on and became one of his disciples, and had to confess when he met him. He said, "Behold, you are the King of Israel." And he believed on him with all of his heart. The man named Nathanael in John chapter number 1. He really is, ladies and gentlemen, the King. In the Gospels, when you read about Jesus, you're reading about the King of all ages. That is, you're reading about the one who is sovereign God, the one who is seated upon the throne of heaven, the one who's promised throughout the Old Testament has finally arrived on the scene and is present among humanity in physical bodily form, who took upon himself humanity and lived among us. Oh, how can we forget what happened on that day when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem for the final time? You might remember the story. Zechariah prophesied that this would happen, and indeed it did. Well, the Bible says in Matthew chapter number 21 and verse number 1, when they drew nigh into Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you'll find an ass tied, a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If any man say aught unto you, you'll say, 'The Lord hath need of them,' and straightway he'll send them." Just walk into town and you'll find these 2 animals, and whenever you find them, just say, "The Lord needs them." And all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. That is, we know it was the prophet Zechariah that prophesied this, ladies and gentlemen, whenever he said, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, ladies and gentlemen. And those who were gathered around that day got those palm branches and laid them in the way. The disciples of our Lord, those from Galilee who had seen him perform so many miracles, laid those palm branches in the way, articles of clothing in the way. And the reason why is because they were in the presence of the King. In the presence of the King, the promised King. That is the one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Not only did we see him in the presence of the king of the what we would call the triumphal entry, but I tell you that after Jesus was arrested, shortly thereafter, you and I are about to enter into this season about thinking about the triumphal entry. As you think about that, you think about him as our king. As after he was arrested by the Jewish leaders and tried by them and taken to Pilate, he was again questioned, ladies and gentlemen, about who it is that he is. And we have some of that questioning in John's gospel. Listen to what it says in John chapter number 18 and verse number 33. The Bible says that Pilate is a Roman governor. You remember him. And there's Jesus is arrested, tried by the Jewish leaders, taken to the Roman governor Pilate to be tried so that he might be crucified. And Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. And he called Jesus and he said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews? Are you?" Jesus answered him and said, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Now, I like that, don't you? Jesus said, "You think that all up by yourself, or somebody tell you that?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Why, thine own nation and the chief priest have declared thee unto me. What hast thou done?" He said, "I'm not a Jew. It's your leaders, the Jewish leaders that have said this, that you claim to be the King of the Jews." Now, the reason why that they accused him of that is because they were trying to get Pilate to sentence him to be crucified to eliminate anyone who claims to be a king who's not in alignment with Caesar. But what have you done? Here's what Jesus said. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. In other words, he's saying, listen, if I was trying to establish a kingdom, my servants would be in battle gear and engaged in warfare. But they're not, and the reason why is because the kingdom that I am a king of is not of this world. And so Pilate asked him again, now he's getting frustrated, are you a king then? Are you? He said, thou sayest that I'm a king. In other words, you said it, buddy, when you said that I was a king. To this end, or for this purpose was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, and every man that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus stood before Pilate, ladies and gentlemen, and he witnessed a good confession, didn't he? That is, he shared the truth about who he is. Ladies and gentlemen, that he is indeed the one who is the king. Many years later, Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And it seems as though he's reflecting on that very thing. In 1 Timothy chapter number 6, the Bible says in verse number 13, he said to Timothy, he said, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And he said then to say that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And then he said this, which in his times, talking about the appearing of our Lord when he comes again, in his time he shall show or reveal himself. Listen to this. Who is the blessed and only potentate. Remember that word. We might get back to it later. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Oh yeah. In other words, Paul was saying to Timothy, when Jesus stood before Pilate, and he said, I indeed was born for this purpose. I am the King of the Jews. Indeed, ladies and gentlemen, he certainly is. He's the King of all kings, and he is the Lord of all lords. What I'm trying to get you to see in the Gospels, that is when Jesus arrived on the scene, those who were there were in the presence of the King. I remember reading in Luke's Gospel about Jesus hanging on the cross. Why, listen, his kingship was revealed in the triumphal entry. His kingship and royalty was revealed when he stood before Pilate. But I tell you that even while he's hanging on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, it's obvious that he really is the promised king. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, Pilate, the Bible says that he wrote on a board, on a title to put above his cross. That is, it would have been the accusation against him, the reason why he's being crucified. And Pilate wrote on there, the King of the Jews. He wrote it in three languages so that everybody could read it who had passed by that way. The reason why he's being crucified is because he claims to be the King of the Jews. Ladies and gentlemen, on each side of our Lord, there was another cross. On the right side, there was a cross that is an insurrectionist, a thief, a murderer hanging there, and on the left side as well. And the Bible says, as the events unfolded at the cross, as Jesus was suffering there at the cross, as he cried out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And as he entrusted the care of his mother to John the Apostle, as the sky became dark and the sun refused to shine and the judgment of God began to be poured out on the Son of God at the cross, there was a man hanging there that began to experience a work of God on the inside of his heart. One of the men, one of those thieves on that cross was railing against our Lord and mocking him and angry as he hung in agony on that cross. But the other one who mocked it early on, something began to happen to him on the inside of his heart. And ladies and gentlemen, through the experience that he had hanging on that cross, he came to the conclusion that the punishment and the death that he was dying on that cross was indeed a just death, that he deserved what he was experiencing. But there was something about Jesus that was different. As a matter of fact, it looks like that this thief that was hanging on the cross came to the conclusion that that title above the head of Jesus is exactly right, that he really is the King of the Jews. He became so convinced that he said these words, Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. Oh, yeah. Hanging there on the cross, he came to the point of believing on the great king that hung on the cross beside him. And as a result, Jesus said, you know what? You're going to be with me today in paradise. He came to believe. Listen, hanging on the cross, he was in the presence of the king. What I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, as you look at Isaiah in Isaiah 6, having this vision of the reign of God, our God sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, you'll see the promise of that king, the promise throughout the Old Testament. You'll see the presence of the king in the New Testament as Jesus came and was born and the wise men bowed down, where's King of the Jews? As he lived out his life and demonstrated his power and authority over disease and over death. As he was arriving in Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, as he was being tried by Pilate, and now as he's hanging on that cross, there in the presence, ladies and gentlemen, of the king that was promised throughout the Old Testament. I want you to see not only the promise of the king, and not only, ladies and gentlemen, the presence of the king, but I want you to know something about the preaching of this great king as well. Do you know that that after Jesus died on that cross and was raised the third day and he ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God, do you know that he was seated now on the throne of God? He's seated upon the throne of heaven. He's the very one, ladies and gentlemen, who is seated upon that throne. He's the great king of the ages. I'm talking about the same Jesus, born in Bethlehem, died on that cross, raised the third day. Right now, as you and I sit in this room, he is seated on the throne of heaven. And I tell you, the Bible tells us that his disciples are preaching that message about this great king who died for our sins on the cross, who's risen from the dead, and is seated upon the throne of heaven. Why, in the book of Acts, as the church began to preach and began to spread throughout the area and began to preach, here's what they preached. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 12. Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 12. The Bible says when they believed Philip preaching. Philip is the one who's preaching. And you know what he's preaching? The thing concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Those who believe, ladies and gentlemen, were baptized, both men and women. You know what he's preaching about? He's preaching about the king and the kingdom of God. Do you know that it's not only Philip who's preaching about the king or the kingdom, but the Apostle Paul, that was the theme of his message. And that is, he was preaching about this great king. Listen to Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 25. Paul was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, ladies and gentlemen. He was about to be persecuted there, and he wasn't going to turn back. And he said, now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Paul said, knew that he wasn't coming back to these believers in Ephesus. And he said here that one of the things that he'd been going around doing is preaching about the king. That is, preaching the kingdom of God. When Paul was arrested and was confined to a house at the end of the book of Acts, the Bible tells us what he was doing in that house after being arrested and confined to it. Look at Acts chapter number 28 real quick. At the end of the book of Acts, in verse number 23, the Bible says, and when they had appointed him a day, there came to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening, all day long. You know what Paul did? He was teaching people about the great king, about the kingdom of God. That's how the book of Acts ends. In chapter number 28, the Bible says in verse number 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forbidding him. That's how the book of Acts ends. It ends with this man of God named Paul, and he's preaching about the king. He's telling people about this wonderful king and about his wonderful kingdom, the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What we've been seeing is the promise of the king. We've been seeing, ladies and gentlemen, the presence of the king in the Gospels. We're seeing the preaching of the kingdom, that is, the preaching about the kingdom throughout the Roman Empire right here in the book of Acts. Think with me for a few moments about the power of the kingdom. And that is, when you think about Jesus seated upon the throne, that is, when you think about the reign of our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that we are talking about a powerful reign. That is, a king that is not just powerful, but the Bible says that he is all powerful. Remember that word I told you to remember in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16? Remember that word, potentate? Now, that sounds a little bit strange to our ears. I know the word potentate does. But it's a word that reminds us that this king that Paul is writing to Timothy about is a king who reigns with all power and all authority. He is a powerful king. Why, do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that this king's power is demonstrated to us? And Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Listen to these words. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse number 24, the Bible says, "Then cometh the end," that is, the end of the age. "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." That is, when the Son, the Lord Jesus, delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Listen, when he shall have put down, this king, the Lord Jesus, is going to put down all rule, all authority, and all power. That is, all rulers, all the kingdoms of men are going to be subdued by him. I'm talking about the power of this great king who's going to come, ladies and gentlemen, in the end to rule and reign on this planet, having brought into submission and brought under his dominion. All kingdoms, the Bible says here, will be brought under him. And he's going to reign, listen to verse 25, till he has put all enemies under his feet or under his dominion or under his control. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed, he's going to destroy all of his enemies. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, there's never been a king like this. There have been many kings that have reigned on this planet through various kingdoms, many kingdoms of which no longer even exist. You have to read them about in history books. But they no longer exist, but death continues to exist. There are many that are reigning as kings today throughout our world, whether it be the title of a king and a monarch, or be the title of a president or a prime minister. Ladies and gentlemen, there are many who rule as the supreme authority throughout the lands, throughout the nations of the world today. But there's not one, not even one, who ever has or ever will be able to destroy all of their enemies, including death. But there's one king who does. This is the king that we're talking about, the one named Jesus, the one who set it upon the throne of heaven. I'm trying to get you to see the power of this great king. When you read about him in the book of Revelation, his power is demonstrated, is it not? The revelation reveals to us the last days and the rule of this great king during the last days upon the earth, and then when he comes again to establish his kingdom. Listen to Revelation 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever.'" And he's going to defeat all the kingdoms of the world, ladies and gentlemen. And he's going to reign. I'm talking to you about the one who's going to defeat all of his enemies and reign in an everlasting kingdom. What a powerful king Jesus really is. Listen to chapter number 19. Chapter number 19, verse number 6. The Bible says, "And I heard, as it were," John said, "I heard a noise, it sounded like a great multitude, the voice of a great multitude, and of the voice of many waters, and the voice of the mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.'" Look at the one who is reigning, ladies and gentlemen. The word omnipotent is used with regard to him. It means that he is the God who is all powerful. And he is. He's the one, according to chapter 19 and beginning in verse number 11, who's going to descend from heaven on a white horse. The Bible tells us about him. It says that he's faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had the name written that no man knew but he himself. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. In verse number 13, his name is called the Word of God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." When he returns, he comes again, and he's going to come with a sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth. "And with it he should smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he'll tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." I wonder who this one is. Well, the next verse tells us, that is, "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There he is. One of these days he's coming. The one who has promised in the Old Testament, the king whose presence was visualized in the Gospels, the one who was preached about, ladies and gentlemen, through the book of Acts, this all-powerful king, one of these days, is going to descend from heaven and destroy all of his enemies. And the last enemy that he's going to destroy is indeed the enemy of death, the power of this wonderful king. Do you know that when Isaiah was having that vision of this great king sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and there are these heavenly creatures, these seraphim that have these six wings, ladies and gentlemen, that are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That little phrase, the Lord of hosts, reveals to us that this great king that is sitting upon the throne is a king that has a powerful army. That word host is a military term. It's describing the armies of heaven. As a matter of fact, if you was to fast forward to the birth of Christ in the book of Luke, and you was to go out there and with the shepherds abiding with their sheep that night, when all of a sudden the glory of God began to shine round about them, while the Bible tells us, and as the glory of God was shining around them and the angels of God descended upon them that night that Jesus was born, they were talking about glory to God in the highest, weren't they? And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. You know how they referred to him? The Bible says that they referred to those angels. It says all of the heavenly host surrounded them and began to praise God. That is, the angels from heaven are described as the heavenly host. Do you know that that's the word that is being used here as well? And that is what I mean is this. And that is that our king is the one who's Lord over the heavenly host. And he's got a powerful angelic army. Well, listen to me now. There's not any nuclear power that can stand up to the power of our great king. He is the Lord of hosts. I'm trying to get you to see the power of our king. We've got a king, ladies and gentlemen, that just speaks and light comes into existence. That's how powerful he is. We've got a king that all he has to do is speak, and this, what he says is like a sharp sword that destroys all of his enemies, according to Revelation chapter 19. What a powerful king Jesus really is. Well, I've been preaching to you about him, and that is the promise of this king found in the Old Testament, the presence of the king found in the Gospels, ladies and gentlemen, the preaching of the king that's found throughout the book of Acts as the gospel of the kingdom is being spread. And we've been talking about the power of the king. He's all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent God. But let me just close by speaking to you for a few moments about the people of the king. Oh, this king has a people. They're the ones who are part of his kingdom. If you're the people of the kingdom, that means, ladies and gentlemen, you're part of the kingdom. If you're the people of the king, then that means that you're part of the kingdom. And God, listen, this great king has a people. He has a kingdom. And that is a people over which he is the king and Lord and ruler. You say, "Pastor, are you sure about that?" I'm sure Jesus spoke about being a part of his kingdom. As a matter of fact, one day he was talking to a man named Nicodemus. And as he was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter number 3, Nicodemus came to him one night. He was curious. He wanted to know more about this kingdom that Jesus had been preaching about. And the Bible says that he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter number 3, and he told him, he said, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see, cannot experience, cannot be a part of the kingdom of God." That is, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of this great king, then here's what has to happen, and that is you have to be born again. You've got to be born a second time. And Nicodemus didn't quite understand what Jesus was talking about when he used that phrase that you had to be born again. And that is, he asked him the question, maybe even sarcastically, he asked him, "Well, what do you expect me to do? Enter back into my mother's womb and be born a second time?" I mean, that seems silly to me, doesn't it? And that is, to be born again? How are you going to be born again? You can't be born again once you've already been born. What are you speaking about? And Jesus explained to him. And that is, he's not talking about another physical birth, but he's talking about a spiritual birth. He said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." He said, a man not only has to be born of water, that's the physical birth, the first birth, but he also has to be born of the Spirit. In other words, what he is talking about, ladies and gentlemen, is that just like when you were born, you were a brand new life. When you were born of water, when you were physically born, you were a brand new life. That God wants to do something on the inside of you so that you can have a brand new life, spiritual life, not physical life, but he wants you to have spiritual life. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that he does on the inside of the human heart, the new birth. It is It is regeneration. It is receiving the eternal life. That is the life of God living on the inside of you. It is a work of the Spirit. Jesus explained to him. He said, listen, this is not a work of the flesh, but it is a work of the Spirit. It's an invisible work of God. It's like the wind blowing, he said in verse number 8. He said, it's like the wind that blows wherever it wants to blow to, and you can't tell where it came from, and you can't tell where it is going, and that is like everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that is, it is an invisible work of God that you can't see with your eyes. But it is real. It takes place on the inside of our hearts. It is a work of the Holy Spirit when He reveals to us, ladies and gentlemen, that we are sinners and that we're separated from God, and that Jesus died for us on the cross. And those who turn to Christ and believe or receive Him, they receive eternal life. Here's how Jesus explained it to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, it's just like that experience that Moses had in the Old Testament whenever God was judging the Israelites. Remember when they began to complain and gripe, and God sent in these poisonous snakes among them. And those snakes began to bite them, and they began to die. And the people began to cry out to Moses, cry out to God, and that God would save us from these poisonous snakes. And the Bible says in the book of Numbers that Moses cried out to God, and God said, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole right in the middle of the Israelite camp. And everybody who is bitten by one of those serpents, all they have to do is just look up at that brazen serpent. All they have to do is, by faith, just look. And they'll live, and they won't die. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember that story in the Old Testament? Well, just like that serpent was lifted up on that pole to save those dying Israelites, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, when he was talking about being lifted up on a pole, ladies and gentlemen, he's talking about the cross. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. He said that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then you have that great verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. When God brings a sinner to the point of realizing their sinful condition, their lostness, their separation from God, and that sinner turns to Christ and rests all of their faith in what Jesus did on that cross for us, we are immediately made alive with the life of God on the inside. That's what it means to be born again. And everyone who has been born again, ladies and gentlemen, are the ones who are part of the kingdom. That's right. They're the people of the King. Some of you here, and you remember that experience. When God did that work on the inside of you, you realized how lost and separated from God you were. And as a sinner, broken, with nothing to offer, you humbled yourself before the bloody cross, and you rested your faith in what Jesus did for you on that cross. And God saved you, came into your heart, gave you eternal life. And do you know at that very moment, God translated you out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And you became the people of the King. Oh, Isaiah came to the awareness that there's a King seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. His royal garment, the trains, filled the temple. All the heavenly creatures are crying out, worshiping the Lord of hosts, the great King of the ages. Let me ask you this question in closing. Have you ever met the King? Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, how we thank you for your word, and God, what you're revealing to us, Lord, about the Lord Jesus, about who he is, the great King of the ages. Father, thank you that he's reigning sovereignly on the throne of heaven, even at this mere moment. That one of these days, that sovereign King is coming one day. Father, that he's going to rule and reign with his people. God, thank you for such truth, such encouragement. Father, thank you for your people, Lord, that you've saved by your grace. God, that are part of your kingdom. God, thank you for your mercy to us. Father, for these moments that we've had, would you bless everyone here? Father, I pray, God, that you'll speak to hearts, work in lives. Those, Father, who've never received you as Lord and King of their life, this might be the very time that by faith they would humble themselves before you, crying out for mercy and grace. And Father, that you would save them by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.